The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. What a great day outside. Let's go fishing. You know, have you ever had one of those days where you drive to work and it's just so nice? All you can say is, wish I was fishing. Well, fear not if you're trapped at your desk or whatever you may be doing today. We'll take you fishing. In a sense, as we go through the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John here on the Bible Study. You know, Peter and the boys are going to go fishing, but they don't seem to be really good fishermen on this day. Well, until something very important happens, and that's going to be the topic as we go through, I guess, the first half of the 21st chapter of John. Joining us is our guest pastor this morning, Pastor Richard Moore, regular here on the Bible Study from St. Martin's in Winona, Minnesota. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good morning. How are you?
I'm good. I'm well. You know, there are days when you have to hang on with both hands, and this may be one of them.
Yeah, it's my first day back from 10 days vacation, so yeah, it's sort of like that here, too.
Well, we'll treat you gently, then. We won't do any heavy theology today. We'll just ask you about what 153 means.
Not a problem.
Not a problem. Let's begin with prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the gift of your word and for the assurance that we have that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit and that in it we will see your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Open our eyes today to see the grace with which you touch our lives, and help us as we talk about your word to be able to be guided by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. So before we launch into the first 14 verses of chapter 21, anything we should know, something we should be watching for?
We're about to see that as we look at the first, 21 verses of or 14 verses of chapter 21, that we find Jesus still actively involved in the lives of his disciples, even after his death and resurrection. We find disciples still actively confused as to what it is they should be doing. Gee, sounds oddly familiar. And we see the Lord straightening the whole thing out.
Again, sounds awfully familiar.
Doesn't it?
Yeah. Let's begin at verse 1. After Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So the thing that it says here, Jesus appeared again. Why does Jesus come and go? Why not just stay with them?
Well, he's busy. No. The point of Jesus' appearances is to show himself resurrected and to show that he will be actively involved in their lives again and to show that they can and should be going about the work God has given them to do and that he will not be with them 24/7 physically as he was before his death and resurrection. But it does not mean he is not with them and aware of their needs and able to meet them.
And 21 begins with after this. After what?
Well, or my translation says afterwards. You know, what they're saying is he has appeared to Thomas, then some time passes, and then he appears again, and then some time passes, and he appears again. And he does this repeatedly after Easter for 40 days.
So what's so special about that number 40?
Well, God likes the number 40, apparently. You know, there were 40 days in the, there were 40 days in the wilderness. There were 40 years in the wilderness. There are, you know, repeatedly the Lord uses the number 40 and he chooses to have, that time period to be a time period of preparation. It is always a time period of preparation when it's used in both the Old and New Testament. When the children of Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, it wasn't merely a time of, okay, you didn't attack when I told you to, now you're going to have to hang out there for 40 years. It was a time of preparation. What happened during those 40 years? During those 40 years, they had to rely on God to provide for them with manna every morning.
And how'd that work out for them?
Well, it worked out great for them when they did it. They had to learn to rely on God to provide for them water while they were wandering in the desert. The idea of the 40 years was preparing them to truly trust the Lord on a day-to-day basis. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days in preparation for his public ministry. It is a time of prayer and preparation. The 40 days between Easter and Ascension are a time of preparation for the disciples, the apostles, who are going to go out and plant the church and be the leaders of the church. They have to understand they can do this with the help of the Lord, even though the Lord isn't with them every moment of every day as he had been for the last 3 years.
Now, according to my handy-dandy CPH pocket calendar, today the church remembers both St. Peter and St. Paul. Now, St. Paul spent some time in the wilderness also after his conversion on the road to Damascus.
Mm-hmm. He spent some time in where the mind is going to mush.
Arabia, I think. Wasn't
Thank
it?
You. Yeah. He spent some time in Arabia, where studying, and praying and preparing for the public ministry the Lord had in mind for him.
So this is what Jesus is doing with these men now. He's preparing them for what's to come, because this seems to be the happy days, the halcyon days of being an apostle. Jesus appears, he's resurrected, we're learning. Things get pretty tough for these guys after the Ascension. They actually go out into the world and conduct their ministry.
Yeah, but before you go too far with this notion that these are the happy days,
okay,
what does Peter say here? I'm going out to fish. Peter isn't just sitting around going, ooh, Jesus rose from the dead, everything's fine. Peter is still struggling with, what does this mean? Jesus died, we've seen him, we were told to stay in Jerusalem until something happens, right?
Right.
I don't know. I'm going back to fishing. That's what I was before. This is what I know. I'm not sure how to handle this. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. I'm going back to fishing, which leads into why they don't catch anything. These are experienced fishermen. They know which side of the boat to fish on, thank you very much. They know that it's, the best time to fish is in the night, or, wee hours of the morning, as we refer to them. They go out, they do all the right stuff. What do they catch? Nada.
Zip, right.
Exactly. Nothing. Maybe the Lord is saying to them, hello, don't return to your own life. Don't go back to what's comfy and comfortable and we know how to handle this and I can be in control. Do what I told you to do.
505. Tell them to call in. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Phone lines are open. If you've got a question or comment for the first part of the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, that's where we are with Pastor Richard Moore, and you have a question, now would be a great time to call in. Pastor, does anything in Scripture happen by accident? Does Peter just happen out of nowhere to decide to go fishing, and Jesus then takes advantage of this, or is this supposed to happen?
Okay, we do not believe in any way, shape, or form that everything is preordained in the sense that everything I'm going to say has already been determined by God, and so, nothing I do is my own decision. Peter makes this decision. Okay, he makes a decision, he's going to go out and fish. Fine. God goes, not where I want you, time to make this a learning experience for you. This has happened in my life.
Really?
Oh, yeah. Where you think you know what's going to go on, where you think you have it all nailed down, this hasn't happened to you, Roland? And God sort of picks you up by the head and looks you in the eye and says, who's in charge, and puts you back down. I mean, I'm in Winona, Minnesota. 5 years ago, take that back, 6 years ago, because I've been here 5 years now. 6 years ago, if you had told me Winona, Minnesota existed, I would have said so. Well, I mean, seriously.
You do tend to read the book of Jonah quite a bit, don't you?
Well, but it's like, I wouldn't have cared, to be perfectly honest. I thought I would still be in St. Louis. I thought I would be retiring from St. Louis. Guess what? God had another plan.
You know, if he would only tell us what's going on.
Well, he does tell us what's going on. We just don't always pay attention.
Ah, I see.
Or at least from my vantage point.
So I don't ever get to blame God for anything. It's always my fault.
Well, I blame God, okay? I can blame God that I'm married and that I have children and that I have a congregation and that I... Or I can thank God for those things. It depends on the day. You know, if I'm happy with it, then I'm thanking God and going, oh, yeah, he did it. You know, if at the moment I'm mildly annoyed by the entire process, then I tend to want to blame God. No, God does not send evil upon the children of men. He does not send evil upon his children. Okay? Does he allow us to be tested? Yes. Does he, on occasion, remove his hand of protection and allow us to receive in our own bodies the dual penalty of our sin so that we might repent and turn back to him? Yes. But if I'm not happy with my life, there's a really good chance that I have more to do with that than God does. It generally reflects the fact that I have not followed his will and that sin is in the world.
Well, is it God's job to make me happy?
No.
Well, then where do people get this idea?
Well, we have this notion, or mankind has this notion, that it's all about us.
Well, he did create us, after all.
Yes, he did. And he loves us, and he made us perfect, and we screwed it up. And he still loves us, and he forgives us, and he restores us, and we screw that up.
Sort of like Peter.
Yeah. You know? Here we have Peter, who has now, not once, but at least twice, experienced Jesus in the upper room saying, peace be with you, I am sending you as God sent me. Okay?
Okay.
Go. Do this stuff. You know? You are blessed. Don't doubt, trust in me, believe. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples, and it happened this way. Peter said, I'm going fishing. Does it sound to you like Peter's paying attention when Jesus is in the upper room?
No, now that you put it that way, it certainly doesn't.
You know, it sort of sounds like Peter's going, okay, it's time for me to take control of the situation.
Now, when it says they were fishing at night, was that the way they traditionally did it?
Oh, yeah. This is the best time to fish. My grandfather used to take me out fishing at night. The bluegill run at night under the bridges in Florida. During the day, you're not going to catch a thing.
Now I know what I've been doing wrong all these years.
Well, that may be, but but at night, I mean, he thought nothing of, you know, okay, it's 1 a.m, let's go fish. I remember thinking the man was nuts, though we never came home without fish.
And
so, these are experienced professional fishermen.
Yeah, and those bluegill are wonderful, too.
Yeah. So they intentionally go at night. They intentionally go do the things they know. They're trying to return, if you will, to their life before Jesus because he's now, quote, abandoned them. He died. He wasn't supposed to die. He's not there. You know? Okay, he was there on Sunday, and then a week later on Sunday, and then who knows when or if he's going to show up again. I'm going back to fishing. Doesn't sound a whole lot like Peter at that point understood himself to be the apostle to the Jews.
Well, let's extend that 2,000 or so years into the future to where we are now. There is, it's been 2,000. Is he coming back yet again?
Absolutely. And we're still supposed to be doing the work that he gave us to do.
You know, Harold Camping said he was coming back and he didn't show.
Well, Harold Camping made the mistake of giving Jesus a timeline on which he was supposed to come back. The one thing I was positive of, as my congregation said to me, what do you think, Pastor, is that Jesus might return the day before, he might return the day after, but he's certainly not going to come at the time that this guy said he's going to come because he made it very clear no one knows the day and time.
And as we look at Peter here, how many times, is it good as we read through this 21st chapter to keep in mind the number of times that Peter and Jesus encounter each other and there's a boat involved?
That's a really good question. I it didn't even count the number of times Jesus and Peter, and I have no idea how many times that happened. Do you?
Well, I think Andrew, when Andrew comes to Peter, says, "I found the Lord," he's there doing the fisherman thing. And then there's, of course, that, you know, that moment when Peter, again, jumps out of a boat and tries to walk on the water and...
Sort of sinks.
Sinks, yeah.
Yeah.
And then the miraculous... There's two miraculous catches of fish in Scripture, aren't there? This one and then one sometime maybe in Luke somewhere.
Yeah.
Yeah, so there's a bunch of times, I guess.
Yeah, but for me, it's like, I don't know, are there seven? I mean, is that what we're after? I mean...
Well, I'm just trying to keep these in mind because... Well, let's get into this text here because Peter, again, I love Peter. Always great, quick to act, last to think Peter.
Well, Peter has often mouth disease.
Yes. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Well, right off the bat here, the word that jumps out at me, Pastor, is this word "friends." And since we've talked about the resurrection and the events leading up to it, I have that verse sort of ringing in my ears about laying down your life for your friends.
And the one that where Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. A servant does not know his master's business, but I have brought you into my Father's," basically.
Now, what is it? Why is it important that God calls us his friend?
Well, because he's bringing us into a relationship with him, not of one where all other gods, as man views God, views mankind as there to serve God. Our God reveals himself as one who serves us and then invites us into his service of mankind. We are there as friends, not as equals. I don't want to go that far, but we are there as part of the body of Christ, adoptive children. It is a closer relationship. It is a relationship where a friend is someone who you choose. I mean, I don't know about you, but you can't choose your siblings, but you can choose your friends. God chooses to have us as friends and then to adopt us as children.
Why does the arrow have to point that direction? Why can't I choose to make friends with God?
Because no man can seek God. No, not one, Romans tells us. The truth of the matter is that we are dead spiritually, and dead men do not ask for resuscitation. One of the most frustrating things for me is dealing with all of these folks who think you have to ask God to save you. By the time you're asking God to save you, you obviously already have faith. If you don't believe he exists, if you don't believe he's there and will save you, you don't believe he is your savior, you're not going to turn to him for help. It's no different than, you know, you don't pick up the phone and call Bill Gates and say, "I could use $1 million," if you don't believe he'll take your phone call. There has to be some faith there that says, I trust that God is there, that he cares about me, that he will hear me, for me to pray to him. So when I ask God, quote, into my life, by the time I'm doing that, he's already there. We cannot pray except that the Holy Spirit moves us to prayer. We cannot address or approach God because we are terrified of even the notion of God until we have received the grace to believe and know that there is forgiveness for us. Man does not seek God. God seeks us. And then we try to take credit for it.
So why is it we have the resurrected Christ appearing to Mary Magdalene? She doesn't recognize him. Appearing in the upper room, and he has to show his hands and side. So apparently there must have been some issue of recognition. Here he is again, and they don't recognize him. Does he keep changing his appearance?
No. Okay, if you were walking down the street, and someone you buried last week came walking towards you looking, just perfectly normal, Would you take a double take and then just assume it has to be someone else?
Probably.
Yeah. Well, hello. Jesus is the first guy ever to be resurrected and hang out.
You make this way too easy.
Well, from my vantage point, I mean, it's like in the upper room. I mean, granted, this isn't my thing. They did the upper room last week or the week before. But did it occur to you that when you look at Jesus appearing to the disciples, it says the very first time he appeared, not the Thomas time, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Afterwards, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord.
Right.
They didn't see him the first time. Then when Thomas is there, they're all in an uproar because he doesn't believe it. Well, neither did they. What did Thomas ask for? Exactly what the Lord did for them. He showed them his hands and his side. Yet we refer to Thomas as doubting. Well, I think all the disciples were doubting things.
Let's grab a quick phone call, Pastor. Eric, good morning. You're on with Pastor Moore. We've got about 2 minutes, so get your question. If we have to carry over to the other side of the break, we'll do that.
Hello, Eric.
Eric, you there?
Maybe he wasn't Ed.
Well, if you're Ed,
go with Ed.
My screen says Eric, okay. So, you know.
Okay. Sorry about that.
No problem.
Hey, if I had a person coming to me asking me how must they be saved, I would do like Paul said to the Philippian jailer, that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ.
Absolutely.
Right. So, obviously, if a person comes up and asks you, how can God save them? They must be under conviction by the Holy Spirit in order to even ask that question, wouldn't you think?
That's what Romans says.
Yeah, okay.
It is impossible for a man to seek the Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So when they ask, you know, Lord, what must, you know, brothers, what must we do? Like they did in Acts chapter 2. The answer is believe and be baptized. Here are the things God tells you to do.
Right, right. I guess maybe I misunderstood you when you were talking about the other part. I imagine you were talking about like the Billy Graham crusade.
Yeah, I'm talking about people who believe that there is no salvation until I pray a believer's prayer. Well, hello, the fact that it's a believer's prayer tells you I'm already saved before I pray it.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, I get you now. Okay, it just didn't click with me. I just
no problem, Ed. I understand.
All right, thank you, sir.
All right. Thank you for the call, Ed. Sometimes Eric or otherwise, who knows?
But well, I'm pretty sure it was Ed because he told us.
Yeah, good question though, don't you think?
Absolutely.
Now, I was teasing you a little bit when I said you make this so easy. Why do people then cling so tightly to this idea that they have to invite Jesus into their heart when voices like yours are out there saying, no, you better rethink this?
Well, because we like to believe that the difference between those who are saved and those who are damned has something to do with us having done something laudable. Okay? We want to believe that there's something about me that makes me better than somebody else.
But
it's called sin.
But isn't Scripture full of all kinds of verses that talk about choosing? Choose this day whom you shall serve, as for me and my
house?
Yeah,
but, you know, read them in context, please. Context is king. Who was Joshua talking to? The children of Israel, who, by the way, had just conquered entered the promised land, had received God's blessing repeatedly conquering the land, and then Joshua says to them, okay, you are God's children. Choose today who you're going to follow, your God or these false gods. He wasn't saying, you are a heathen. You don't know who God is. Choose whether you want to have him.
That's Pastor Richard Moore. I'm Roland Lettner. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. And, Pastor Moore, I know you're aware of this, but KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And we're very appreciative, very grateful of the fact that they provide us this time to have some study with you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be back in just a moment. Now's a good time to call in with your questions and comments.
Servanthood.
is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
This week on Lamplighter Theater.
We'll make those travelers pay dearly for our lost time.
We'll never have luck with that boy singer praying hard against us.
I will wound more than your arm unless you tell us the whereabouts of Mateo.
Mateo? I have never seen him, senor.
The road to Stati is our highway to fortune!
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In an otherwise very good pastoral care book, the amazing exclusion of any reference to a paragraph in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is kept out of the marriage ceremony. Well, I guess in our 21st century, we don't want to talk about wives doing anything like submitting, even though the apostle asks much more from a husband that he should be willing to give up his life for his marriage. The following verses from the letter to the Romans are equally as controversial in the ears of folks in our world today. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I like what Tom Wright says about what St. Paul has written in Scripture. Taking Genesis 1 as the primary theological statement, Paul sees humans created in God's image and given charge of the non-human creation. Humans are commanded to be fruitful. They are to celebrate the abundant life-generation capacity of God's good world. And they are charged with bringing God's order into the world, acting as stewards of the garden and all that is in it. Something deep within the structure of the world responds to the coming together of like and unlike. Something which cannot be reached by the mere joining together of like and like. Let's pray about it. Lord, help us to hear in your words teaching today that you join together those who are dissimilar rather than those who are similar. Teach us, dear Lord, that this is why marriage was one of the first acts of creation. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, who has come to set us free from the thoughts that want to imprison us. Amen.
Terrorism is very much on our minds these days. The world is our classroom, and it's impossible to keep up with all the hotspots around the globe. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Before we freak out about terrorism popping up in our neck of the woods, let's check out what it is, what it has to do with me, and how I can protect myself with terror expert Brigitte Gabriel and Islam scholar Dr. Alvin Schmidt. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Richard Moore from St. Martin's in Winona, Minnesota, a place where, as he admitted in the last segment of the program, he had no idea he was going to be 5 years ago. But, you know, you go where God calls. That's the point.
Exactly.
I'm Roland Lettner. We're in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going through the first 14 verses. We've got a big chunk of text left. Let's get that out of the way because lots of questions flow out of this, and we still have to get to that magic number 153. Okay, so you'll be thinking about that as we work our way up to it.
Okay.
As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," because John the disciple whom Jesus loved had turned to Peter and said this. This is where we left off. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Only Peter would get dressed to jump in the water. I love Peter. The other disciple followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. So Peter gets dressed to jump out of the boat 100 yards from shore. He must have been very excited.
Yeah, absolutely. And he's not, you know, jumping out to take a swim. He's jumping out to get to Jesus first. I don't know if you've ever actually paddled a boat in the last 100 yards, but it can take you forever to get the stupid thing grounded.
Oh, yeah.
So he jumps out and goes to the Lord. I mean, I'm all for that. You know, he finally goes, "Ah, duh, I see who that is." And so he jumps out and goes.
When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there. I'm sorry, they saw a fire of burning coals there with a fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net to shore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even so many the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, Pastor, it seems like a non sequitur to me that it says none of them dared ask, "Who are you?" But they knew who he was.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why would you ask if you know?
Well, you wouldn't. But the point, I think, being made here by John, the Gospel writer, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is they didn't question to make sure it was the Lord. Remember, a few minutes ago, they didn't know it was the Lord. Then John says it was the Lord. Then they get on shore. They look at him, and they, you know, no one asked. He's saying, okay, a minute ago they were unsure. No one asked because now they're sure. This is for our benefit, not for theirs.
Well, how do I benefit from knowing this?
Because then you know that they all agreed it was Jesus. It wasn't John having a delusion that everyone didn't want to burst his bubble.
It seems to be a pattern again, you know, of Jesus coming and going is a pattern. And help me, because maybe I'm seeing something that isn't there. Maybe I'm seeing an apparition. But it seems that Jesus appears. He's not recognized. Something miraculous happens, and then everybody goes, "Oh, yeah, that's Jesus."
Jesus appears. They're not expecting it. They're not seeing him. The Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see him. And then they say, "Oh, yeah, there he is. It's Jesus." I don't think there's anything particularly miraculous about saying, "Look at my side and look at my hands." When we are in disbelief, when we have a hard time believing that God can be in this situation, when we're standing beside the deathbed of a loved one, and we're having a hard time thinking God loves me at this moment, and someone as mundane as our pastor comes in and puts his arm around us and says, "God loves you, and your loved one is with them in heaven, and it will be okay. He will see you through." People often go, "Yeah, duh, okay, this is all right. Death is the doorway into eternity." But they needed someone to touch them and assure them and remind them, and the Holy Spirit to enliven again the faith that lies within them. The disciples were no different than us. The apostles are no different than us in our daily lives. Have you not wondered, where's God in all of this?
Oh, yes.
Well, and then someone says something. The Holy Spirit touches us with the word of Scripture, is brought back to remembrance. And all of a sudden, we're going, right, God says he'll be with me, even in this situation. Even though right now things aren't going the way I want them to. Even though I don't see him, God helps me and opens my eyes to see him. We see that cycle in the resurrection appearances of Jesus, because that's the cycle we're going to live in.
So even when evil men prosper, when people persecute me,
ridicule me for being a Christian, whatever the case may be, he's still with me.
Right. And he will work all things together for your good. Not for your convenience, not necessarily for your desired outcome, but for your good. God defines your good as eternal salvation.
But, Pastor, if God would just listen to me once, just once in a while, not all the time, just occasionally,
then he would surely take the whole world down the wrong path.
You knew where I was going with that, didn't you?
I know you.
Yes, you do.
I say into my Bible classes, thank God I'm not God. Because if God thought like me, some of you wouldn't be in the room anymore.
You know, that darn first commandment gets in the way of everything, doesn't it?
Well, you know, but we have this tendency to think what I think would be best is always best. And it isn't. What God says is best is always best. And sometimes the things that are hardest for me are the things that become the greatest blessing in my life later.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Rick in Nashville. Thanks for calling, Rick. You're on with Pastor Moore.
Thank you. And yes, amen to that last statement, Pastor Moore. God's permissive will, his passive will, but we're still talking about his will.
Mm-hmm.
And the accounts that they speak of in the scriptures here, do you think that would give some credibility to the people that think, oh, well, the resurrection's already happened. We've seen the other 500, and it's too late. The resurrection's already happened.
Yeah, you would think, but who knows?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, because his appearing and reappearing, it's like, okay, he's came back for the second time. And the third time.
And, you know, one of the last things he says is that I'm coming again. So
right.
So for all of those folks who thought, you know, okay, he came once and that's it. Oh, then there's the road to Emmaus, you know, and that's it. He won't come back again. And then he keeps coming
right,
back.
Right. But you could see where some people would go off on that.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
But see, the thing is, it's relatively simple for us to get it wrong. Because all we have to do is take our own thoughts and let them trump what Scripture says. We'll get it wrong every time.
Right.
If we accept God's word as God's word, and we accept God's promise and his grace as sure, then we don't have those problems.
Thanks for the call, Rick.
Amen. Okay, thanks, guys.
Good comments. Thank you, Rick. We appreciate that. Well, so here we are, and we cannot, I mean, John goes to great pains to keep reminding us that Jesus appears to the disciples. You know, we recount this, but it's not a ghost. But explain, how does, for example, you mentioned the upper room, how does Jesus get in there? And one might look at this little thing that's the size of a quarter, that some allege is bread, and a drop of wine. How does Jesus get in there? And inside me, how does Jesus get in here?
Okay. First of all, the resurrected body of Christ, physical body. When Jesus was outside of the tomb and Mary Magdalene was clinging to him, he says, stop clinging to me. He has a physical body. You know, ghosts do not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He has a physical body. But it is a perfected physical body. It is also a spiritual body. It is one that is no longer bound by time or space as ours is in this lifetime. So the physical body that Jesus has is also a spiritual body, and it has the ability to do things that ours doesn't. He appears in the upper room quickly enough after being on the road to Emmaus that he couldn't have possibly jogged there. Okay? He is no longer bound by physical time and space as we are. He is present with us in the quarter-sized wafer, as you put it, or piece of bread, and the wine, and we know that because his word tells us so. How is he present? Luther coined a phrase, in with and under the bread and wine. What does that mean? I don't know.
Well, that's helpful.
Well, I'm not supposed to know. We know that the bread doesn't become his body and cease to be bread. We know that the wine doesn't become blood and cease to be wine. We know that they received bread and wine, and with it they received the physical body and blood of Christ into their bodies. As we do, that's what Scripture says. How do we know that? Because God said so, and so we accept it. Luther also referred to it as a sacramental presence. That's helpful. If you want an analytical explanation, you're not going to get one. We cannot put the bread of Holy Communion, even after it is consecrated, under a microscope and find epidural cells, skin cells. It's not there. We can, however, know that God handed them the bread, and as they ate it, they received his body and his blood with the bread and wine. Okay. How do we know this? Because God's word says it. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. End of discussion.
All right, moving on.
Well, but those are your options. If he meant it, if he meant for us to mean this as symbolic, which is, you know, the logical thing to say is it must be symbolic, then how do we sin against the body and blood of the Lord by not perceiving its presence, as 1 Corinthians 11 says we do if we receive it without perceiving the presence of his body and blood? You can't. It has to be truly present. So it is. That's what Scripture says. Can I fit God in my back pocket and pull him out and make him do tricks? No. Some things are, you know, by definition, sacrament means mystery. It is a mystery how God does this, but we know he does, and in that mystery of his body and blood with the bread and wine of Holy Communion, we receive the forgiveness of sins and the strengthening of our faith.
Now, I don't want to aggravate you much like a petulant six-year-old.
Oh, go for it.
But I'm going to ask why again, because if it's that simple, why doesn't the church at large agree on this?
Because we believe, teach, and confess that Scripture alone is the source of our teaching and our belief. And the church at large, as you refer to it, let's say our Catholic brethren, and our Calvinist brethren, the Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, etc., also believe that Scripture and man's reason are equal in determining truth. We don't believe that. We don't believe that everything God says to us has to make logical sense to me based on my ability to understand. We believe that there are some things that are meant to be mysteries and that I will not understand. Therefore, I accept them because God said it. That is called faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what is unseen. Not faith is being able to logically answer every question and tie all the dots together so that no matter what question you raise, I can give you an Aristotelian logical answer. Though some of our brethren believe that.
Well, that seems to me, if I hear what you're saying, Pastor, that I have to be humble to receive that.
I don't know. Humble isn't a word that most people use about me. Okay,
I'm a humble man and proud of that fact.
Yeah, but
is that what the bumper sticker on the car said?
I just really don't believe that that's what people would say. But the truth of the matter is that God has to humble me for me to do that. It's not my being humble that allows me to have faith. It is God giving me faith that allows me to stand in humility before him.
Do you remember how old you were when you first realized just what sin was? I mean, really had the impact, that crushing impact of what it was in your life?
Oh, I guess I would go the other way. I remember when I realized what grace was.
Okay.
Up until then, sin was that thing that I did that got me in trouble with my parents. And grace really had nothing to do with it. Punishment had something to do with it. Well, grace wasn't big in my house.
Oh.
I don't ever remember my father deciding to spank himself.
I think there are a number of listeners that can relate to the childhood that you had, Pastor.
Okay, but my point is, I do recall when I understood that had there been no other sinner on earth, Jesus still would have died for me. That's an understanding of grace.
Well, that's a miraculous thing, too.
Uh-huh.
Much like 153 fish. Now, if you go on, there is so much fun to be had by folks if you go on Wikipedia and put things in like this and see what it throws back at you. There are all sorts of explanations for 153 fish. Do you have one as well, or is there one that you are partial towards?
I absolutely have an explanation for 153 fish.
All right, I've been waiting.
You ready?
I'm ready.
God is a God of detail.
Okay.
I'm done.
Well, that's not nearly as cool as the other explanations.
I'm sure it's not. Here's the truth. It is a large number of fish. But if I say a large number of fish, you might think 12 is a large number of fish.
True.
You might think 1,500 is a large number of fish. But for these fishermen with this net that should have been breaking, 153 large fish was a significant number. Remember, the people who would have been reading this first understood the size of the boat, the size of the net, what a normal catch was. 153 was significant to them, not more significant than 152 or 154 necessarily. But here's the number. This is supposed to make them go, wow. If he'd merely said a large number of fish, they might not have wowed. They might not have gotten it. So he gave them the specific number. God is a God of detail.
Now, if I take a verse like this, a series of verses, a piece of text like we have today, these first 14 verses, and I focus on 153.
You've missed the point.
Which is?
The point of these verses? The point of these verses is that God didn't need them to go out and be fishermen, thank you. He already had fish on the shore waiting for them to serve them breakfast. But he accepted their service. He accepted the work that they had done when he says, bring some of your fish and put it on here too. That he had given them a specific job to do, to go out and be fishers of men. And he's reminding them that he'll take care of their needs. Go do the job I told you to do. As my Father has sent me, so I am sending you. This is what Jesus said to them in the upper room twice. Now he catches them out doing something other than what they've been sent to do. And he says, okay, if you're fishing because you're hungry, you didn't need to do that because I'm already taking care of that. It's waiting for you on the shore. If you're fishing because you're unsure of what you should be doing, I've already told you what you should be doing. If you're fishing because you think that way you can have control over your life, here we are. Let's try that again. When you go out and do everything right, you caught nothing. When you do what I ask you to do, you will be blessed.
This is my son. Listen to him.
Yeah. So, if you want to read these first 14 verses and walk away with 153 fish, I'll tell you what you've got. A really good trivia question for trivia night. But other than that, you've missed the point. Because in the number 153, or even in the 153 fish, you don't see Jesus as your caring, loving, forgiving, guiding, protecting, providing Savior.
Now, as I look at the text, Jesus asks them, do you have any fish? They have none. They go out. He says, throw the net on the right side.
Which would be the wrong side of the boat, according to everyone I've read. This would be asking them to do something contrary to everything they know.
They catch... So, It seems, when you were talking about inviting Jesus into the heart and faith coming first, and it seems, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but what God demands, God provides.
Mm-hmm. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not because of works, so that no man can boast. See, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we are told that what God commands of us, that we have faith, is a gift.
So God is not going to demand I do something he doesn't
empower you to do.
Well, here comes the six-year-old again. Why doesn't the church agree on this?
The church does agree on it. If you define the church as those who follow the Word of God as it has been revealed to us in Holy Scripture, and who have faith in Christ as their Savior. If you define the church as everyone who happens to call themselves a Christian, maybe not. The Mormons call themselves Christians and they're not. The Jehovah's Witnesses have been known to call themselves Christians and they're not.
So the purpose of this particular, there's a couple of different miracles here. I mean, obviously the resurrected Christ is miraculous. The catch of the fish is miraculous. The fact that he's physically present and eating with them, he's providing them. Are these miracles, the post-resurrection miracles, different in some way from the miracles Jesus did before the crucifixion?
Nope.
And what is the purpose of a miracle?
The purpose of a miracle is to demonstrate the power of God to those who are questioning the power of God. You'll note that Jesus did not heal every sick person in Israel. When he healed a sick person, it was to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. Not to say there will be no illness when Jesus is in the world. The purpose of the miracle is to give credence to the message.
Now, if I look a little bit back in the text, Peter exclaims, "It is the Lord," after he sees Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's that old folk rhyme about seeing is believing. Does that relate to this at all?
It's related to it all the time by people, and no, it doesn't. The people who do not believe in Christ because they have rejected the work of the Holy Spirit, if he was to appear in the room in front of them and they were to, and he was to say, "Look at my hands and look at my side, put your finger in my hand and put your hand in my side," would still walk out of the room going, "Neat trick, wasn't God."
Well, that was just yesterday with Thomas. Blessed are those who see. Now, how does that go? Help me with that verse. I can't turn.
Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Yeah. You see, our belief is a gift of God. Our faith is a gift of God. If our faith... Okay, I'm going to go a completely different direction. Heard of the Shroud of Turin?
Yep, you got half a minute.
Okay, there's a whole bunch of people who say to me, "Pastor, is the Shroud of Turin Christ's wrap, and if it is, doesn't that prove that he's Christ?" The truth of the matter is, I don't know whether it is or whether it isn't. I think it's sort of neat that it might be. If it turned out tomorrow to be a complete, absolute hoax, it will not shake my faith, because my faith is not on a piece of linen. My faith is in the resurrected Christ.
Amen. That's Pastor Richard Moore. He's pastor at St. Martin's Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. Our guest on this edition of the Bible Study. Pastor, all the best to the good folks up there at St. Martin's. We appreciate your time. Thank you.
Thank you.
Up next, Paul Clayton will be taking the helm as he steers this ship through the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible Study. That'll be coming up right after the news. Stick around.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.